Obviously, that was not set for me there. Okay, as you know, I don't really have to tell you, but our God is an awesome God. Our God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Word of God tells us that the day will come when He will return. And because of that, we rejoice, but we also study the Word diligently to see the signs of the time so that we're not caught unaware. I want to give a basic overview of the end time prophecies. We have gentlemen who are going to be speaking after myself who are going to get more specific on the end time prophecies, and I'll be speaking again later on the Antichrist and the false prophet. But I want to give just a basic overview, and let me see if that's... Oh, good. Usually it's about the fourth or fifth try that I get the proper angle there. First thing I want to discuss is... And by the way, with the handouts that you have, you can look at those if you'd like, or you can just look at the overhead and then take those home with you, and you can go over these studies from days in the future. But I want to look first at two views of the Scriptures. There's a lot of people that really think that we're a bunch of flakes, if you will, because they do not hold a high view of Scriptures. You may not hold a high view of Scripture. I hope that you do. The Institute of Biblical Defense is in the business of defending this position, inerrancy, the belief that the Bible is God's Word. God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error. So therefore, the end time prophecies must be taken seriously. That is the view of the Institute of Biblical Defense. It's been the view of the Christian Church for the past 2,000 years. The Jewish Orthodox Jews believe that their Old Testament, which we Christians also accept as well as the New Testament, but the Orthodox Jews have accepted since the time of Moses the Old Testament as being totally without error. But the skeptical, critical view is that the Bible is a purely human book and that it contains errors and that therefore the end time prophecy should not be taken seriously. Now, I'm going to assume that we all agree with the doctrine of inerrancy that the Bible is totally without error. If you do not hold that position, or if you hold this position, the position of inerrancy, but you would like to do further study on it and see evidences for the Scripture as God's Word, talk to the people at the back table, get an IBD catalog, and we have information on that, audio cassettes that deal with defending the Bible as God's Word. Now, I'm going to assume that for the purposes of today. I'm not going to argue for it, but there is an overwhelming amount of solid evidence that this book, the Bible, is in fact the Word of God. Francis Schaeffer, two of the many books that he wrote, the late Christian thinker, was The God Who Is There, and then he also wrote another book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. God is not silent. He wrote us a love letter. And our God is a God of truth. He's a God that does not make mistakes, and His Word is totally without error. So those are two views of the Scriptures, and I'm going to assume inerrancy today, and so we are going to take the end time prophecies seriously. Now, having said that, those who take the Bible seriously still may view the end time prophecies differently. And what I'm getting at is that there are three different views of the end times, basically three different views of the millennium. Now, the millennium is a big word, but all that big word means is 1,000 years. Okay? Now, the Bible talks about Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. There are three different ways that Christians who believe the Bible is without error have interpreted those passages which talk about God reigning on earth for 1,000 years. There is the premillennial position, which teaches that Jesus returns to earth before the 1,000-year reign and that He literally rules on earth from Jerusalem, and that He literally brings the kingdom of God to earth. Look at Revelation chapter 20. With the amount of information, I was talking with some of the other speakers, we're probably not going to be able to get into the scriptures as much as we would like today. You know, we ask people to speak on very wide topics, and they study these topics. Eric Purcell, his talk on the UFO movement, he studied that topic alone for over a year. And we're asking him to sum it all up in 40 or 50 minutes. So it's going to be difficult. We might just have to throw the passages out. You'll have to look them up when you get home and that type of thing. I apologize for that. But if possible, we're going to try to read a few passages to you. Revelation chapter 29. Chapter 19, the Lord Jesus has just returned, riding a white stallion amidst the clouds and all his power and glory. And Revelation chapter 20 starts out, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss," that's the bottomless pit, "and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now this is right after Jesus returned. You have other passages that could be brought up as well, like Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 10. It's only one prophecy, but there's two parts to the one prophecy. When I debated this issue down in Longview, Washington, on premillennialism versus amillennialism, I'm a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus will literally return before the 1,000-year reign and will literally reign on earth from the temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on earth. And after that, then will be the new heavens and the new earth. I brought up this passage, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The first part predicts that when the Messiah comes, this is 400 years before Jesus walked the earth, when the Messiah comes, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are going to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, that was fulfilled literally. But then right after that, it says he's going to reign over the entire earth from the sea to the sea. Okay? From one end of the earth to the next. Why should we expect the second part not to be fulfilled literally when the first part was fulfilled literally? I mean, when you look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, not only are they almost always fulfilled literally, but every once in a while there's little clues that aren't. You know, David is talking about, it sounds like he's going through some experience, and he starts saying things, Psalm 23, he starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet, they mocked me, they cast lots for my garments." 1,000 years later, the Son of David hung on the cross of Calvary. And it did, you know, a lot of people, you know, that went around right over their heads until it actually happened. And when Jesus said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And look forward. So I think the burden of proof is on those who don't interpret Revelation chapter 20 literally. Another passage could be given is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Okay, that was fulfilled literally. Okay, and then it talks about he's the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that, but the Bible says he's the mighty God. He's even called Yahweh our peace in Jeremiah 20. I believe it's chapter 23. But it says that this child's going to be born to us. Well, that was fulfilled literally. But then it also says the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and that he'll sit on the throne of David. I don't see any reason why we should interpret half of a prophecy literally and the other half symbolically. And so I am basically a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus will return to earth before the 1,000-year reign, and he will literally reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, the postmillennialist view is the view that Jesus returns to earth after the church rules the earth without Jesus being honored, and that the 1,000 years is just symbolic of an extended period of time. Okay? The amillennialist position is older than the postmillennial position, but they're very similar. Amillennialism believes that there is no literal reign on earth. Ah means no, no millennium. No literal reign on earth, neither Jesus nor the church. The millennium is symbolic for Christ's present rule over the universe from heaven. So Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years is symbolic of Jesus reigning from heaven, they say. Okay? Now, the thing is, the earliest position in the history of the church is premillennialism. The apostolic fathers, they were the pupils of the apostles. There is no apostolic father who taught anything but premillennialism. Now, not all the apostolic fathers taught premillennialism. A good portion of them didn't mention, you know, the end time prophecies, okay? But every one of the apostolic fathers, every one of the pupils of the apostles, when he mentioned the end time prophecies and went into depth on it, we see that their view was premillennial. They were expecting the literal reigning of Christ on earth. So this was the view of the early church, premillennialism. Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, and Papias. Now, even in the second, that was in the first century. In the second century, church leaders like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and in the third century, Cyprian, held to premillennialism. Now, what I want to do is just read from Eusebius, probably the greatest of the early church historians, okay? He was born in 260 A.D., and he lived to 339 A.D. Now, he's writing about Papias, who was born 200 years earlier, 60 A.D., and died about 200 years earlier, about 140 A.D., okay? Listen to what he says, because, see, Eusebius, by about 320 A.D., the premillennial position was being frowned upon. And so Eusebius has to try to refute Papias, who knew the apostles personally. And Eusebius wants us to accept amillennialism, so he has to make Papias look bad for his premillennialism. But keep in mind, Papias was born while the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter were still alive. Papias knew the apostle John personally. Okay? Listen to what Eusebius says. This is from the history of the church. He's talking about Papias, and I quote, he says that after the resurrection of the dead, there will be a period of 1,000 years when Christ's kingdom will be set up on earth in material form. So he holds the premillennial position. Christ will literally reign on earth. I suppose he got these notions by misinterpreting the apostolic accounts and failing to grasp what they have said in mystic and symbolic language. Basically, that's the allegorical school of interpreting the Bible, looking for hidden meanings, spiritualizing passages, not interpreting the Bible literally. Eusebius saw that as a higher level of interpretation of the Word. I think the Apostle Paul would see that as heresy. Okay, but he said that Papias misunderstood. And then he calls him, he says he seems to me to have been a man of very small intelligence to judge from his books, but it is partly due to him that the great majority of churchmen after him took the same view, relying on his early date. Irenaeus and several others who clearly held this. And if you see, Eusebius is trying to argue against all these great minds, great leaders of the early church that were before him, because there was a new school of thought coming on the block. Now, when Augustine came on the picture, amillennialism swallowed up premillennialism in the history of the church, okay? But let me give you another quote that Eusebius gives from Papias. Because Eusebius is accusing Papias of misinterpreting what the apostles wrote. Papias wrote this, and whenever anyone came who had been a follower of the presbyters or the elders, I inquired into the words of the presbyters what Andrew or Peter said, the apostles, or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other disciple of the Lord, and what Aristion and Presbyter John, disciples of the Lord, were still saying. For I did not imagine that things out of books would help me as much as the utterances of a living and abiding voice. You see, what Papias was saying was anytime, you know, here's a guy living from 60 AD to 140 AD, he says, anytime there was a dispute about what the Bible said, I used to either go talk to the authors of the book, the guys that God used to write the Bible, or I used to talk to their leading disciples and ask them, well, what did John mean by this? What did John? So basically what I'm saying is Papias precedes Eusebius by 200 years. If anybody's misinterpreting the apostles, it's not Papias. Papias would go right to the source. Eusebius, we're going to see where he got his allegorical, intellectual interpretation of the scriptures, or so he thought that it was intellectual. But basically what I'm saying is the view of the early church was premillennialism throughout. What happened was that Clement of Alexandria began with the first. He taught between 193 AD and 220 AD. That's when he held a position of leadership in the church. He was very influenced by Greek philosophy, as were others who lived in Alexandria. The whole Alexandrian school invented the allegorical interpretation of scriptures, looking for hidden meanings, twisting passages totally out of their context. Okay, Origen was his disciple. He picked up amillennialism after him. You see, basically, the Greek philosophy that influenced him was Neoplatonic thought. Basically, it was a newer revision of Plato's teachings. And as far as Plato was concerned, the invisible realm, the world of ideas, was more important than the physical realm. And through reincarnation, we needed to escape the physical realm. And it would be a step backwards to live in a body after your death, okay, such as a physical resurrection. So there was no use for a physical resurrection, so that they viewed that as intellectually inferior, an intellectually inferior view, and so they began to look for hidden meanings, and they spiritualized those passages. Now, when Augustine came along, at that time, this is, you're talking, Augustine was, I believe he was born about 10 years after Eusebius died, right in that time period. But basically, when Augustine came on the scene, Christianity became the state-established religion in the Roman Empire. So all of a sudden, Christianity, at least the professing Christian church, was already reigning to a certain degree. And so he scratched his head and he thought, well, what do we do with these end-time passages? Because he started his teaching career as a Christian teaching career as a premillennialist. But because of the situation they were in, he basically accepted the allegorical interpretation of the end time prophecies and held to amillennialism. And so there was, from that point on, most of the church no longer looked forward to a literal reign of Christ on earth. Even the reformers were influenced by Augustine. He had such a... Augustine was a great thinker, but I think he missed the boat on this particular point. So what I'm getting at is the historic position of the church is premillennialism, and I believe that's the biblical position. When the Bible talks about a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, that's symbolism. That's symbolic, okay? But it tells you, the context tells you that it's symbolic, and it tells you what that symbolism stands for. But when the Bible says that the day is going to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and it just gets done telling you that he's already returned to earth, when Jesus tells the apostles, hey, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. It hasn't happened yet, but Jesus, you know, whatever Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It will be fulfilled. The apostles will... Even you go back to Ezekiel, David is going to reign over Jerusalem. And so I think you can make a case that Jesus in the millennial kingdom is going to reign over the entire earth. Under him, David's going to reign over Israel. Under him, the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, if the Lord Jesus would trust me with half a block, I'll be happy. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And he is going to rule the earth. You know, the day is going to come when people are going to be traveling from all over the world to Jerusalem, to the Holy of Holies, to see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting enthroned. Three views of the rapture. Now, basically, the premillennial position, the position that Jesus will literally reign on earth, most evangelical Christians hold to that, though there are some Presbyterians who do not, but there's Presbyterians like J. Vernon McGee, who's also a premillennialist like I am. But those who are for the premillennial school still have different views. And I'm not going to discuss this too long right here, but there's three views of the rapture. When Jesus snatches away, comes for his church, and snatches away his church. There is the pre-tribulational position, pre-tribulationalism, where the belief that Jesus will secretly return for his church and snatch them away before the seven-year tribulation period begins. The Bible teaches there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period right before the second coming of Christ. And so that's a pre-tribulational position. J. Vernon McGee held to it. Lots of godly men hold to it. Hal Lindsey held to this position, or still does. Billy Graham is a pre-tribber. So, you know, lots of godly men hold to that position. The mid-tribulational position is the position that Jesus will secretly return for his church and snatch them away in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, though most pre-tribbers only consider the last 3.5 years the tribulation period. The first 3.5, there's a signing of a peace, seven-year peace treaty, but it's not necessarily the start of the tribulation. So, but whatever the case, 3.5 years before the return of Christ, they see Christ secretly snatching away his church. I have good friends who fit in all three of these categories. I myself am what is called a post-tribber. I hold to the post-tribulational position. I believe the rapture and the second coming of Christ are the same event, and that Jesus returns after the seven-year tribulation to gather his church, and then God's wrath on the earth follows the tribulation as Jesus comes to defeat the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the church. I'm not going to go into the arguments for post-tribulationalism. I recognize that there's an awful lot of good, godly people who agree on all points. All I should say is this: I'm a post-tribber, but I hope I'm wrong. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I got this problem with pain, and I talked to my doctor, and he told me avoid it at all costs. So, you know, I want to take his advice there. You know, I used to be a United States Marine, and, you know, I could have been pretty gung-ho about trying to go through the tribulation period and maybe steal an M16 rifle or something and learn how to ride a horse or whatever, you know. But, you know, I got a wife and a daughter and a grandson. I'm hoping I'm wrong on this, okay? That's number one. Number two, what I would just ask my pre-trib friends is that just in case, be prepared just in case they are wrong. Even Hal Lindsey admitted to Walter Martin that he's made concessions just in case he's wrong. So just in case he finds himself in the tribulation, he's prepared. And I would recommend that for all Christians. I'm post-trib, and I'm not even, you know, and basically we need to be spiritually prepared, number one. And you need to take care of that. Then you can worry about physical preparation later on, learn some survival skills, whatever. But it's going to be tough. We're going to see, my second talk, I'm going to be talking on some of the modern technology. We're going to see the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be pretty tough to evade. Okay, what I'd like to do now is give you an overview of the tribulation. Actually, there's some things that I put down here that actually occur after the tribulation, and some things that occurred before. So it's really an overview of the end times. We don't have time to look it up, but Matthew 24, verses 1 to 31, Jesus gives his overview of the tribulation period and then his second coming. And I would really recommend that you read that when you get home or during your break today, and we will be breaking for lunch halfway through, and there's also going to be some praise and worship, some Christian music to kind of break up the monotony of the of all the talking that's going to be going on from up here. Overview of the tribulation. I'm just going to run down this list. So if you could read Matthew 24 verses 1 to 31 when you get a chance, that would be great. That would be great. The last days there are going to be false Christ and false prophets. I mean, I could reel off just off the top of my head. I jotted down a few. Lord Maitreya, Benjamin Creamy. I mean, this guy buys full page ads in the New York Times, trying to say this guy was going to reveal himself as the cosmic Christ to redeem the planet. And I hope maybe he worked out a deal with Lord Maitreya and got his money back, because Lord Maitreya he's like ready to be revealed, and then, no, I'm not ready to be revealed yet, and then the guy blows millions of dollars on ads. Dalai Lama. I remember Billy Graham was on one station, Dalai Lama was on the other station. I kept turning back and forth. Billy Graham was given the gospel message, salvation only through Jesus. I turned back to Dalai Lama, and he was explaining to the guy interviewing him why he killed a mosquito that kept bothering him. And it was like, and the thing was, the ratings were much better for Dalai Lama. People would rather hear some guy with an Eastern religion talk about why he just killed a mosquito than listen to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through Jesus. Elizabeth Clare Prophet, cable vision, not only the cable channel that I'm on, not only can you see the Institute of Biblical Defense, but you can also see Elizabeth Clare Prophet in the Church Universal and Triumphant. She's a New Age teacher, false prophet. It's really interesting, too, because her name used to be Elizabeth Clare Wolf. And she changed her name to Elizabeth Clare Prophet. And Jesus warned us in Matthew 7 that there's going to be false prophets that are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. So I don't know if... I tend to think God has got a sense of humor. You know, he just kind of throws those things in. And David Koresh, Reverend Moon, the Heaven's Gates cult. I mean, if that guy ever wrote a book on church growth, it'd be a disaster, because, you know, you're encouraging all those people to kill themselves. L. Ron Hubbard, real popular with Scientology. And wars and rumors of wars. The Bible teaches in the last days, most scholars, at least that I read, would agree that Russia in the last days, with a confederacy of Arab nations, that many of them that were at one time part of the Soviet Union, will invade Israel in the last days. So you have Russia and Arab nations invading Israel. You have the Battle of Armageddon, where 200 million troops apparently from the kings of the East invade. But even today, we have tremendous wars and rumors of wars that are going on. Famines, Ethiopia, Sudan, you know, the list goes on and on, but those are the most devastating, that we used to, you know, just sit down and watch that on the television screen, and the horror that is there. Pestilences, plagues, you know, I just throw a few of them out. AIDS, Ebola, tuberculosis and hepatitis B are making comebacks. Venereal diseases, leprosy is making a comeback, even I believe malaria is making a comeback. A lot of these diseases that we came up with vaccines and we thought we solved the problem, now they're coming back bigger and stronger than ever before, and they have more resistance to our vaccinations. Earthquakes, let me give you a little information here from the Lalonde brothers, Peter and Paul Lalonde. How many people are aware of the Lalonde brothers? Good guy. There's two more guys that are also pre-tribbers with dynamite guys. In fact, one of the brothers led the other brother to Christ through end time prophecy. Kept telling him, yeah, all this stuff's coming down. But I said, that's not in the Bible. And he said, yes, it is. And he told him where it was in the Bible, and he started looking it up. And he was living in something like Kentucky or something. And he just packed his bags and moved to Canada with his brother and said, he says, I want to work with you in the ministry. And the rest is history. Well, they wrote a book, The Mark of the Beast. By the way, these two guys are kind of, every once in a while you get good, solid Christian brothers who are a little bit crazy. And These guys devote their entire ministry to the mark of the beast, which is basically three verses in the entire Bible. So they are pretty much experts on those three verses. But anyway, as far as earthquakes, the increase of earthquakes, 6.5 or greater on the Richter scale, or earthquakes causing significant death or damage. The number of them, the first seven decades, 1900 to 1969, there was an average of six per decade. First 70 years of this century. The next 20 years, from 1970 to 1989, there was an average of 17 per decade. So now you go up from 6 to 17. Just 7 months, from January to July 1990, there was an average, the amount of earthquakes that occurred then, if you take that to a whole decade, it would be an average of 200 major earthquakes per decade. Okay? You go to July 1990 to October 1992, which you're looking at just a little over 2 years, the average there would be about 600 per decade. So the increase has been from 6 per decade to 600 per decade. And Jesus said these end time clues, these signs of the times, are like birth pains. They will increase in intensity and in frequency as you get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. By the way, the advertisement, they kind of jazz it up. I'm not totally convinced we are living in the last days. I would be very surprised if we're not. I think several things. The nation of Israel returning to the land in 1948, getting their nation back is a key sign. Another key sign is we finally have the technology and the weaponry to blow this planet up. And every destructive ability that mankind has had, he's always eventually used. And by the way, I want a strong America, because I trust America a lot more than I trust a lot of the other nations that are out there. And I think we need to protect our people and our freedom. But at the same time, I think eventually there's going to be some pushing of buttons. And that's what you're going to need for more than one out of every two people on the planet Earth to die, which will occur the last 3.5 years before Christ returns. And that's not even counting martyrs. But that's earthquakes. Persecution and martyrdom of believers. It was over 160,000 believers martyred, put to death for their faith in the world in 1996 alone. Now, you're not going to hear about that on CNN. Because of that, James Dobson and many other Christian ministries are pressuring congressmen and the President of the United States to do something about this. It's mostly due to communist regimes and Muslim countries where Christians are being put to death, but it's becoming more and more common. In fact, other than unborn babies, I doubt if there's anybody else being more persecuted today. Increase of lawlessness, gang violence is an example of that. Love of many grows cold. How much colder love can you have than to have such widespread abortion in a country like America that's been blessed, like we've been blessed? Abortion, infanticide. Christian churches, if people are unhealthy, love them, take care of them. The humanists have said, let's just kill them, get them out of the way, and we'll call it mercy killing. We'll say that we did them a favor. Gospel being preached to all nations, many missionary organizations, their goal is to evangelize every nation on earth by the year 2000 AD. Jesus said, when the gospel is preached to all nations, then the end shall come. The Antichrist sits in the temple, professes himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So the temple has to be rebuilt, hence the temple expert that is here today. Give us some information about that. Doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1. There's going to be, right now we have channelers. UFO movement, Eric's going to talk about that. He's done some excellent research on that particular area. The apostasy, the falling away of the faith in the one world religion. The false prophet, who's going to be the right-hand man of the Antichrist, the world religious leader that leads people astray. A one world government, I think the United Nations is moving in that direction. right now. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem. Some think they're Moses, going to be Moses and Elijah come back. Others would say Moses, Enoch and Elijah. Still others would say those two end time prophets who have a ministry much like Moses and Elijah. The mark of the beast, I'm going to be talking about that, about the microchip technology. And the technology is there to institute the mark of the beast. And we're going to talk about that and why it's hasn't occurred yet. Poverty and inflation, increased taxation. Like, there's some people that think because Phil Fernandez drives a car, people are starving in Africa. That's not the case. In fact, if you would build nations around the world on biblical principles and put government in its limited role and then give people the freedom to be productive, then maybe you'd find people in other countries driving cars too. Okay? But it's when government handcuffs people and suppresses their freedoms and takes away their incentive to succeed that you're going to find very often nations like India and many of the African nations and South American nations. Western civilization has been, because of Christianity, an unprecedented amount of freedom and therefore an unprecedented amount of productivity and therefore an unprecedented amount of prosperity. Attacks by wild beasts, Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. The Apostle John just throws that in there, and it's like, man, I don't like that. But right now, we've got politicians like Matt Ryan arguing against politicians like Norm Dick, saying, Norm, there's no way that we should allow wolves into the Olympic Park area and stuff. So you got what Matt Ryan is arguing, number one, U.S. citizens are not allowed to carry weapons in that area. And then number two, you want to start bringing wolves in there. So basically we've got, it's not like we're moving into their territory. They've got plenty of room, the wild beast. We have New Agers trying to save the whale, save the wolf, save the shark. Everything that's got big teeth they want to save. And then they take these things and they're putting them right near, people's homes and parks where people travel to, and so that might have an effect on that. But there's an overemphasis though on saving endangered species. We shouldn't kill, these are gifts from God. We shouldn't kill them just for the sake of it. At the same time, the idea we've got to go way out of our way to save these endangered, give me a good reason to save a spotted owl and maybe I'll jump on the bandwagon. I've yet to hear one yet. With sharks they say, well, the food chain and stuff like that and all. The spotted owl, they haven't given me even one argument for the thing. So, if a grilled spotted owl sandwich tastes good, with cheese and bacon, then go for it as far as I'm concerned. The heavens are going to be shaken. We don't have time to get into that. The second return of the Jews to Israel. When you get a chance, read Isaiah 11, verse 11. The whole passage is talking about the age of peace and righteousness. That's when Jesus is reigning on earth. But it talks about right before that period, what occurs is that God gathers the Jews to the homeland the second time. And then this occurred. Well, the second time, the first time occurred after the Babylonian captivity when the Medes and the Persians took over. The Jews returned. The second time was 1948 when they took their nation back. And now as time goes on, more and more Jews are returning to the homeland. So, they're there for good. I don't know how long until Jesus returns, but what I can say is this. It doesn't look like they're going to get kicked out of the Holy Land. And, a lot of the Arabs are saying, hey, we all know the Promised Land is in that big debate, and there's a lot of complexities in it. All I know is that God created the universe. And so God created this world. And if he said to Abraham, to your descendants, I'm giving this piece of land, I ain't going to mess with it. Okay? And if anybody messes with him on that, I'm going to come alongside the Jews. I ain't messing with the people of God. I don't know about you, but the second return of the Jews to Israel, increased technology, the internet, virtual reality, microchip. We'll talk about that. I think it's like the Tower of Babel when God intervened back then. Genesis 11:6, God said, now nothing shall be impossible for them to do. We're getting back, we're talking about cloning human beings. Okay? Things are getting pretty bad right now, and I'll be talking about that in my second lecture, and then finally the return of Christ. Just one other closing note, some signs to look for. I believe that God purposely made the end time prophecies so vague that every generation would think that it's possible Jesus could return in their generation. But he made the end time prophecy so clear that the last generation will know if, what's or buts about it, that he's going to return. The only problem is Jesus doesn't say to flee until you see the abomination of desolation stand in the temple. In other words, I don't think you'll know for sure until the image of the Antichrist has been placed into the temple. Then it's time to head for the hills. This is not a type of the end times. This is the end times. But so some signs to look for. The establishment of a one-world government. Rory Wessinger is going to be speaking about that. He's done a tremendous amount of research, and there are some really scary issues there. But praise God that our King, our Redeemer, will return and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Number two, the rebuilt temple and the Old Testament sacrifices reinstituted or reinstated. And again, the temple expert is here. This gentleman has spoken in the nation of Israel, I believe, on several occasions, and this model of the temple, a scale model of the Ezekiel temple, which will be the millennial temple, and then he has a larger model as well that he's not able to bring. There's going to be a seven-year peace treaty involving many nations. By the way, we'll get into that a little bit later. The rise of a one-world false religion. Gary Tronson, my assistant pastor from Trinity Bible Fellowship, will be speaking on that. And the rise of a charismatic world leader. If you're a charismatic Christian, I don't mean charismatic in that sense. I mean charismatic in the sense, a guy with a lot of charisma that people love to follow, and then lo and behold, they're going to end up worshiping this guy. And then number six, the increase in persecution of Christians. But I'd like to add number seven, the ultimate sign that we look for. We don't look, though Jesus gave us the signs of the times, so we need to look for this darkness in the tunnel. Ultimately, our gaze transcends the darkness of the tunnel, and it looks into the light at the end of the tunnel. And I'll close with this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 from the letter of Paul to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is where our ultimate gaze should be, our focus should be. Looking for the blessed hope of the church, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. As Christians, our hope is not in Mikhail Gorbachev. Our hope is not in the United Nations. Our hope is not in Bill Clinton. In fact, our hope isn't even in the Republican Party. Okay? Even the Republican Party can and has let many Christians down. Ultimately, our hope, we don't trust in princes or kings. Ultimately, our hope is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And God bless you. I'm going to ask Wayne to come up, and we'll get moving right along in our schedule here.
Thank you, Phil. As Phil mentioned, that was a very, very quick and brief overview of the end time prophecies. Feel free to catch him later if you have some questions. Also, we have courses available. Take courses in the back on eschatology that go into detail in many of these areas. We also have single cassettes. So if there's things here that you want to know more about, and they don't get covered today, please visit back to the back table, and we'll fix you up with some cassette material. I'd like to introduce at this time, let me tell you, we're going to have a song And then we'll be introducing John Schmidt, our temple expert.